Gary, thank you. It takes courage to offer a confession like that, and probably we could all make that confession, right? Thank you, Gary. I want to invite up Kent Smith to join me this morning. He's going to co-preach with me this morning, and I wanted to invite Kent up for a couple of reasons. Number one, because we're talking about prayer, and last year, Kent taught a class, a Wednesday night class, 13-week class on prayer, did a lot of study for that class, put a lot of thought into that class, and so I thought he might have some good thoughts to share. Secondly, Kent, whenever he speaks, his thoughts are very measured, and they're very thoughtful. Isn't that right? And so I knew that Kent would have some good things to offer. So, Kent, thanks for preaching with me this morning.
Well, thanks for asking me to do it. I'm excited about being here, but I'm also a little apprehensive. And I think the main reason I'm apprehensive is that even though I've thought about the issue a lot, I don't have any answers. What I have is a lot of questions, and that's why I decided to teach that class. But maybe I can share something that I've learned in my search for answers that will be helpful to somebody else.
Very good. This past Sunday, we opened this series on prayer by looking at Luke chapter 11. Where the disciples give a request to Jesus, and they say, Lord, teach us to pray. And we notice how that's kind of a strange request, because the disciples, they knew how to pray. They were raised in Jewish families, and they knew from a very young age how to pray and what to say, and probably did that on a very regular basis. But they saw something unique in the pattern of prayer in the life of Jesus. And because of that, they request of Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. And so to start off, Ken, I want to ask you a question. I know you were reared in a Christian home, and from a very young age, you were taught how to pray and what to say. And now you're all grown up, and you're an elder and a church leader, and you've probably prayed thousands, if not millions of times. But have you ever had moments where, like the disciples, you see something unique in the prayer life of Jesus, and you want to, like the disciples, ask the Lord, Lord, teach me to pray?
Well, I'm gonna lead into my answer to that question by asking the rest of you to silently think about how you would respond to a little informal survey. If I asked you question number one, is prayer important to you? And question number two, how often do you pray? And question number three, for approximately how long? And question number four, do you find prayer satisfying? I suspect that most of you, not all of you, but most of you, would respond the way most other people respond when they've been asked those same questions, by saying that, yes, prayer is important to me. Most people say they pray every day for about 5 minutes, and that they don't find prayer particularly satisfying. And I think it's that last question that's at the root of the questions that I have about prayer. I'm not sure that I would phrase it that way, because I don't really think that it matters whether I'm satisfied or not. I think a better way to phrase that question would be, is my prayer life what God wants it to be? And for me, at least, the answer to that question is no. It's not what God wants it to be, I don't think. It could be better. And so, absolutely, I can relate to the apostles' desire to have Jesus teach them a better way to pray.
Well, I mentioned last week that Jesus' response to the disciples' request is that he gives a version of what we call the Lord's Prayer. And I mentioned last week that I don't think Jesus gives the Lord's Prayer to his apostles as some kind of magical formula that you just kind of say it over and over again 5 times a day and you'll get a blessing at the end of the day. It's nothing like that. Instead, I think Jesus gives the Lord's Prayer to his disciples to mentor them into the art of saying grace, into the art of prayer. That each one of the phrases in the Lord's Prayer mentors us into a deeper prayer life, the kind of prayer life that Jesus had and that we want to have. Last week we talked about that first phrase, our Father who art in heaven. And we noticed how that mentors us into the kind of relationship that we're to have with God. He is our Father. We are his children. Well, this morning, we want to look at the next three phrases. The next three phrases in the Lord's Prayer are, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And if you notice these three phrases, all of them are very God-centered. They're about God's name, they're about God's kingdom or God's reign, and they're about God's will being done. That all of the phrases are kind of like a sense of letting God be God and letting God do what God wants to do, particularly that third one of your will be done. And it brings up the question, what does God want to do? What is God's will or God's desire? And a simple answer to that question is God's will is that all things in heaven and on earth be reconciled back to himself through Jesus. That's God's will. That's what God wants to see happen. That's his desire. That's his mission. That's his mission. And this idea of God-centeredness that we see in the Lord's Prayer, this idea that it's all about God and his name, his reign, and his will being done, I think there's something powerful in that. And so my question back to you, Kent, is this God-centeredness that we see in the prayer, the idea of letting God do what God wills, do you think that mentors us in our prayer life and in how we pray?
Well, yeah, I knew you were going to ask me that question, and so as I thought about how I would answer it, I really thought about one of the books that I read in, as I was looking at the issue of prayer that I found particularly useful. It's a book written by Philip Yancey, a fairly prominent Christian writer, called Prayer, Does It Make Any Difference? And there's a section in that book that I think speaks to the question that you just asked me. Yancey read a lot about people who were renowned for their prayer life, and he interviewed a lot of people who had good prayer lives, and he said through that research that he did, he observed what he called three stages of prayer. And the first stage is what most of us, I think, picture when we hear the word prayer. It's presenting our requests to God. He actually called it a simple, childlike request for something I desire. I'm not real sure how I feel about him calling it childlike. In one respect, I think that diminishes this type of prayer. And I think there are lots of scriptures that tell us that God wants us to present our requests to him and come to him with the things that are on our heart. So I don't think that component of prayer should be diminished. But on the other hand, there is an element of truth to calling it childlike, because this is how we learn to pray when we're children. And it's, for me at least, it's kind of what I've always done. And I have a hard time breaking out of this stage, but the fact that I can't break out of this stage, I think, also contributes to my dissatisfaction with my prayer life. Because it's repetitive most of the time. I can't do it for very long. I run out of things to say. Ultimately, it seems self-centered. And I just feel like there has to be more to it than that. When you get to what he identifies as the second stage of prayer, he says there are people who have reached a place where there is more to it than that, which he calls keeping company with God. If you think about what we do in our earthly relationships with our friends, we don't have relationships where one person does all the talking all the time, and all the talking that that person does is asking the other person for something. Our friendships wouldn't last very long and wouldn't be very deep if that's all there was. And I think that there should be some, I think God intentionally gave us parallels on earth to what he desires our relationship with him to be. And there are lots of techniques that people have identified for keeping company with God that we don't really have time to go into. But it boils down to that passage that's familiar to all of us, which says, "Be still and know that I'm God." And if we can make ourselves actually be still and contemplate the godness of God, then that will lead us into this third stage, which is seeing things from God's perspective and submitting our will to His will. And I think that's what Jesus had in mind when He told us that we should pray, Your will be done.
I appreciate you talking about this shift from self-centeredness to more of this God-centeredness, because I think that is the way we often approach our prayer life, is we treat God as kind of like a cosmic Santa Claus. This past week, I was up in Minneapolis, Minnesota. I brought the cold down with me, so sorry about that. But when I was up in Minneapolis, Minnesota, I was doing some schoolwork for a couple days, and I was able to steal away to the Mall of America. And the Mall of America is the biggest mall in the United States of America, and I was there, and there was some big event happening in the rotunda of the mall. There was a bunch of people that were gathered, and there was a stage set up. The Teddy Bear Band was getting ready to perform. Probably heard of the Teddy Bear Band before. And they were passing out candy canes and all kinds of things. It was going on, and I leaned over to the person standing next to me, and I tapped her on her shoulder and said, "Excuse me, what's going on?" And this lady was like in her 40s maybe, and she had glasses on, and she looked at me with kind of tears in her eyes, and she said, "Santa's coming." That's it. She didn't say anything else, just, "Santa's coming." I didn't have the heart to, you know, tell her the truth about Santa Claus. But what happens when Santa comes? Well, children line up, they sit on Santa's knee, and they present a list. Here's what I want for Christmas. And sometimes we can treat prayer with God that way, that we come and we present our list and we say, "God, here is what I want." And when we don't get what we want, we get dissatisfied with prayer, as we talked about earlier. And sometimes we even get mad at God and say, "God, I prayed. You should have given me what I want. What more do you want from me? I've told you what I want. Why is it that you don't give me what I want?"
Yeah, that reminds me of a story from back when Joan and I used to teach children's worship. Way back in the olden days, before cell phones, when everybody had answering machines on their home phones, I decided that the lesson of the day to the children was going to be about prayer. And so I got myself a really long telephone cord. This was back when children's worship met in this classroom that used to be back behind the auditorium that doesn't exist anymore. So I got this long telephone cord, and I ran it from that telephone that's down there by the kitchen all the way down the hall into that classroom and attached a phone to it. And I had changed my greeting on my answering machine at home. Using my deepest voice, I said, "Hello, this is God. I can't take your call right now, but leave a message and I'll get back to you." And during children's worship, I put the phone on speaker, I dialed my home number, I invited the children, whoever wanted to come up, and they could hear that greeting and leave a message for God. I was really hopeful that nobody else called my home phone that morning. If they did, I was hoping it was a telemarketer and that they would, you know, have an epiphany. But as I've gotten older and hopefully come to a deeper understanding of what prayer is, I really think that's a bad analogy, because it limits what prayer should be.
Ken, I would agree with you that when we look in Scripture, we don't see prayer as simply a chance to sit on Santa's knee. We don't see prayer as leaving a passive message on a voicemail. In Scripture, prayer is an active thing. One verse that I appreciate about prayer is Colossians 4, verse 12, where it talks about Epaphras. Paul is referring to Epaphras, who was the church planter who planted the church in Colossae. And in referring to Epaphras, he said, "Epaphras is laboring earnestly in prayer on behalf of you." Laboring earnestly. That doesn't sound like sitting on Santa's knee. That doesn't sound like leaving a voicemail message. That sounds like a wrestling match. In fact, if you look in the original language in Greek, the word used there creates the image of wrestling. Epaphras was wrestling in prayer. And his prayer wasn't about himself. It wasn't about, "God, here's all the things that I want." His prayer was about God's name. It was about God's reign. It was about God's will. It was about God's will happening in God's people. And I think that's a very different view than what we sometimes have of prayer. Not a self-centered prayer, but a prayer where we come to God in an active way, where we wrestle with God so that God's will can be done among God's people.
I'm really glad you were able to work some Greek in there. I got a historical tidbit from Richard. I got Greek from Steve. I feel like I've hit the daily double. If only you had made us repeat the word with you, it would have been like the trifecta.
Next time.
I think there's another scripture that not only shows that we actively wrestle in the process of prayer, but that God actively participates with his followers when they're engaged in prayer. And that's Acts chapter 10. We usually refer to this as the story of the first Gentile convert. If you'll remember the story, Peter's up on a rooftop and he sees a vision of a sheet coming down from heaven with a lot of unclean animals in it. And God tells Peter to kill these animals and eat them. And he says, "Oh no, I can't eat anything that's unclean." And God responds to him by saying, "Don't call anything unclean that I have made clean." And as the story goes along, we learn that that is symbolism for Gentiles, that God's will was that his grace be made available to Gentiles and not limited to the Jews as it had been previously. And what I think is really interesting about that story is that the point in time where God chose to reveal his will to both Peter and Cornelius and invite them to participate with him in making that will occur was while they were in prayer. Both of them. Cornelius on one day prayed and God revealed his will to him. Peter on the next day prayed and God revealed his will to him. So God encountered both Peter and Cornelius through the process of prayer, and used that encounter to bring their will into alignment with his will. Those prayers were not just monologues. God talked back. It's likely that he changed the subject, like sometimes happens when we're engaged in conversation with each other. I would be really surprised if either Peter or Cornelius was praying those days about converting Gentiles to Christianity. But God encountered them and brought them into alignment with his will, even though they had no idea that's what his will was. Now, I don't know how it works exactly in modern times. I don't think God speaks to us audibly these days. I've never known anyone who's had a vision of the kind that Peter and Cornelius had, but I do think that God still uses prayer as a two-way street to gradually transform us and bring our wills into alignment with his.
I like that phrase, two-way street that God uses to transform us. I think that's the power of these three phrases in the Lord's Prayer, particularly the third phrase, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's a God-centered focus. It's not a self-centered, "God, this is what I want you to do for me." Instead, it's coming to God and saying, "God, it's not about me. It's about you. And so change me, transform me. Let your will be done in me." I think the classic example of this being lived out in Scripture is in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you remember, Jesus was there in the garden. In a few hours, he's going to be arrested, he's going to be tried, and then he's going to be crucified. And while he's in the garden, he's praying with his disciples. And what does Jesus pray? At first, he tells the Father his desire. He says, "Father, all things are possible for you. If possible, remove this cup of suffering from me. Take this cup of suffering from me. That's my desire." But then how does he close the prayer? He says, "Your will, not mine, be done." Not mine, but your will be done. And I think in that moment, Jesus shows us surrender. And he says, "Father, here's what I want, but it's not about what I want. It's not about my desire. It's not about my comfort. It's not about my personal agenda. It's about you. It's about your name. It's about your reign. And it's about your will being done. And so I surrender over to you." And I think that's the power of this phrase, "Your will be done." It's a moment of surrender. It's a moment where we can come to God and we can express honestly, as Kent said, we can express honestly our desire and to give our petitions to God. But as we give those petitions to God, we understand it is not about me. God's ways are higher. God's wisdom is greater. God's love is deeper. And so it's about His will being done. And Kent, when we come with that attitude of surrender, God does change us.
And I think that happens not only in each single individual prayer that we offer. I think it happens gradually over time in our entire lives. As I taught the class on prayer, if you asked me what my number one takeaway from that class was, and as those of you who are teachers know, you always learn more when you teach than when you're the student. My number one takeaway from that class was a conviction that the primary purpose of prayer, maybe not the only purpose, but the primary purpose of prayer is to bring our wills into harmony with God's will. And that's what I think true submission looks like, and I hope I get there someday.
Last week, I issued a challenge to all of us that on Monday morning at 7 o'clock, I wanted you to spend time in prayer. And if you could, to meet here at the building. And we had a group meet here Monday morning at 7 to pray here. And we're going to do that tomorrow. I don't know what the weather's like. We'll do it outside. If it's not too cold, we'll come inside if it's too cold. But if you can join us tomorrow morning at 7, we're going to spend time in prayer to God. If you can't join us, wherever you are, in the car, in the bed, in the shower, at 7 o'clock, spend time in prayer with our Father. Well, this past week, someone emailed me. One of our partners here at Southside emailed me and said that they had spent time Monday morning at 7 in prayer. And several months back, this person shared with me that they had had a falling out with their brother. Some brother was doing some things they shouldn't be doing. She called him out on it. Things got a little heated, didn't go over real well, and she just decided, I'm not going to speak to him again. And thought, I'm not going to speak probably for a long time to him again. But then Monday morning at 7, she spent some time in prayer in that two-way street that God uses to transform us. She felt God tugging at her heart, saying, you need to do something about that. And so she got in her car, she went to where her brother works, saw her brother for the first time in months. Their eyes met, the tears started to flow, they embraced, they caught up on what one another was doing, they reconciled. And I like the way she put it in the email. She said, Monday is not my favorite day, and I am not a morning person, but God worked in me. Isn't that great? And I think that's the power of these three phrases. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a God-centered prayer where we come to God and we say, God, it's not about me. I want to surrender over to you. It's not about me. It's about your reign, and it's about your name, and it's about your will being done. And so whatever needs to happen in my life, whatever needs to happen collectively in our church, let it be done for your will to be done. And when we have that attitude of surrender, like Kent said, over time, slowly, God begins to transform us to where we start seeing things with the eyes of God, and we start to hear things with the ears of God, and we start to move and to act with the hands of God, and our wills start to get aligned with God's will. And even though we might not like Mondays, and even though we might not be morning people, God will work to bring about His will on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we acknowledge right now you are our Father, and we are your children, and we are so thankful for that privilege. And Lord, forgive us when we have treated you like a cosmic Santa Claus, or when we've just left a message that we want you to have attention to, of things that we want. Lord, help us to move into a deeper stage of prayer, to where we come to you and we say, hallowed be your name, and your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
And Father, we oftentimes say thank you for the avenue of prayer. We want you to know that we mean it. And we're so grateful that you give us this place where the earthly can intersect with the heavenly. And we thank you for revealing your will to us. We hear you when you say that you want us to love you with all our hearts and minds and souls and strength. And we hear you when you say you want us to love our neighbors as ourself. And we hear you when you say you want us to make disciples of all nations and baptize them and teach them to obey what Jesus commanded. And that you don't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. We thank you for inviting us to participate with you to accomplish that will. And we want you to know that it's our desire for your will to be done. It's our desire for our will to be the same as your will. And that if those two are ever in conflict, we, like Jesus, say your will be done. In his name, amen. Amen.
The invitation this morning is very simple. To surrender. To surrender over to the Lord and to let his will be done in your life. And it starts in the waters of baptism. In the act of baptism, it's an act of surrender where God is coming into our life, becoming our Lord, becoming our King. He's forgiving us of our sins, putting his Spirit inside of us. And if you're ready to make that step of surrender during this song, just come to the front. But there's others of us, maybe we've done that before, but there's some issue going on in your life right now. There's a parenting issue. There's a marriage issue. There's an illness issue. There's something going on with a friend or a roommate. There's a court battle coming up. There's something in your life that you've been wrestling with, and it's time to surrender that and to say, Lord, let your will be done. Let your will be done. And we're going to have our shepherds surround our auditorium. I encourage you to walk to one of them and let them put their hands on your shoulder and to pray the phrases of the Lord's Prayer over you, that God's will be done in your life. If there's any way we can help you this morning, please come. Let's stand. Let's sing at this time.